Hebrews, the chapter 11, from verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. We have been noting together some incidents, some stories, some accounts from church history, and particularly Scottish church history. We're looking at the subject of the Covenanters and Covenanting Days. Last time we had a look at the life of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford is often thought of as a great preacher, as a godly writer, but many fail to remember that he was really part and parcel of the whole covenanting struggle in the land of Scotland. He suffered much himself because of his stand for Christ, because of his adherence to the principle, which is a biblical principle, that Christ is king in his own church, that earthly rulers, princes and potentates and kings have no right to dictate to the church of Jesus Christ as to what form of church government they should have, as to who ought to be their ministers, as to how their worship should be conducted. And Rutherford, of course, wrote that classic book, Lex Rex, The Law and the Prince, or The Law and the King. And that was a book which it became a treasonable offence to even possess, because it cut right across the claims of the Stuart dynasty at that time, the Stuart kings and queens, and their idea of the divine right of kings. Now, after the death of Samuel Rutherford, that great struggle between the king and the church was carried to a further stage. Now, up until this point, the broadsides had been merely verbal. It was jaw-jaw rather than war-war. But that all changed, and the contest became one in which much blood was shed. That struggle was to have very serious consequences for the Scottish Church for the next 29 years. That period from about 1660 to 1662 was called a sifting time. But the period beyond that, from 1662 to about 1688, was known and is known as the killing time. And many lost their lives, many were banished, many were imprisoned and tortured because of their stand for Christ and the crown rights of King Jesus. Now, after the restoration of Charles II to the throne, it wasn't long before he showed his true hand. And at that particular time, historians will tell us that the work of the church was being hindered by internal strife and division. Combined with this was the fact that the ruling nobles in the land were experiencing a very lean time. And those two things, though they seemed to be unconnected, were to play an important part in the history of the next number of years in Scotland. There were other factors involved which served as a prelude to days of great struggle and persecution, the result of which was, as one writer put it, the heather of Scotland was dyed red with the blood of the martyrs. Heather, if you're not familiar with it, is a plant that has a nice purple flower. And sometimes the hills of Scotland at a particular time of the year are ablaze with that colour of the wild heather growing. And many have talked about the heather being dyed red with the blood of the martyrs. Now, with the church being weakened to an extent by internal strife, it really wasn't too difficult for Charles II to win over the nobles of the country by the usual means, bribery and corruption. Kings in those days, and in many other days besides, were well known for that kind of activity. Now, these nobles, who in general had little sympathy with the church, were only too ready to accept forfeited estates and even positions of importance to restore their own much-wanted wealth and prestige. But of course, in the meantime, they became tools of Charles the King. Gathering his forces together very skillfully, very carefully, Charles set about the task of establishing himself as utterly supreme in every department of civil and religious life. He was a firm believer in the divine right of kings that had been articulated by James before him. His commissioner to the Parliament that was called in 1661 was a very evil man, an unprincipled man known as the Earl of Middleton. His first step was to formulate an oath of allegiance to the king, which was to touch every aspect of life from university graduation to the affairs of the church. Now this measure, this introduction of the oath of allegiance, gave Charles II the right to interfere directly in the affairs of the church, and inevitably that meant the breakdown of the Presbyterian system of government. And during this particular parliament, there were in fact about 393 acts passed. And you talk about busy legislators, I mean, it was unbelievable. But things were just rushed through, of course, as you would expect. It is the case that many of these acts during that parliament were of benefit to the country, but they were easily forgotten. The Recessory Act, though, was not forgotten. By this one act, the Recessory Act, the Earl of Middleton was able to break the power of the Presbyterian system and any power that the Covenanters of Scotland had by it. The Parliament actually revoked all the acts and deeds that were done in former Parliaments, and they mentioned the dates 1640, 41, 44, 45, 47 and 48. They declared all those acts that had been passed lawfully to be null and void. So they just put a pen through all those acts of the former Parliaments. Charles proudly declared that he was coming to the throne untrammeled by acts or covenants, and that these acts or covenants were now annulled. And the church in Scotland suffered greatly as a result of that. Against the background of these 9 months of 1660 into 1661, it's easier to understand why the men and women of Scotland during the next 29 years were not prepared to give up their rights, even if it meant suffering unto blood. They believed in that great cry of the covenanting struggle for Christ, crown, and covenant. And one of my colleagues in the ministry some years ago wrote a little précis, a little booklet, which was actually a summary of another book called by that very name, For Christ, Crown, and Covenant. The printed records of the period 1660 to 61 are evidence against those who were seeking to install the king as a kind of a pope in the church. And if you don't believe the writings of men, all you would have to do is go, as I've done many, many times, to the monuments and the graves, the gravestones and the markers that remind us of those days when people suffered for their faith. Those monuments are so numerous that it would take me many days touring around that country, even stopping for 10 or 15 seconds at each one. But if you ever go to Scotland, I would advise you to go to the city of Edinburgh. Not that you wouldn't, because anybody who goes to Scotland goes to Edinburgh. It's a very historic city. Beautiful city as well. The locals refer to it as the Old Grey Toon. It is a very beautiful place. Very old, a lot of buildings that are actually from the period that we're talking about, or shortly thereafter. But in the city of Edinburgh, despite all of the other wonderful things that you can see there, the castle which forms the backdrop to the city, Princes Street Gardens, the wonderful shopping thoroughfares, the Royal Mile with its cobbled streets and all the remainders of royalty, all of that, the university, etc., 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 you should go to an area that's known as the Grass Market. The Grass Market is a somewhat run-down area now. It's frequented by vagrants. You'll see on any given day, day or night, people milling around there, some of them drunk or just waking up from a drunken stupor or about to go into one. There are places there that they call locally doss houses. There are hostels. there are rescue missions. But there's also in the grass market a very notable monument. It's surrounded by little iron or steel railings. It was the place of execution of many Covenanters. And it is still marked today by an upraised stone. It's a circular stone with the words inscribed, quote, "On this spot, many martyrs and Covenanters died for the Protestant faith." And if you just go up the hill from the grass market up toward the university area, there's another railinged-in area. It's actually a graveyard, a cemetery. And inside there is the Grey Friars Church, or Kirk, as the Scots call it. There's also in there a Covenanter's prison. And it is an open-air prison, and much as it was in the days when people were incarcerated there. And there is there a huge monument to thousands of Covenanters who were thrown into a mass grave there. Someone has put on there that there were about 18,000 people buried in that particular mass grave. But it says on that monument, "Mixed with murderers and other crew, whom justice justly did to death pursue, but as for them no cause was to be found worthy of death, but only they were found constant and steadfast, zealous, witnessing for the prerogatives of Christ their King, which truths were sealed by famous Guthrie's head, and all along to Master Rennick's blood." And we'll explain who Guthrie and Rennick were in due course. But below the famous inscription, there's this note added. "From May 27th, 1661, that the noble Marquess of Argyll suffered, to the 17th of February, 1688, that Mr. James Rennick suffered, were executed at Edinburgh about 100 of noblemen, gentlemen, ministers and others, noble martyrs of Jesus Christ. The most part of them lies here." And all over Scotland there are monuments to Covenanters who suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ and for their adherence to the crown rights of Christ and the crown jewels of his gospel. From Wigton in the southwest, where there is a monument to two women. They're known as the two Margarets. Margaret Wilson, just about 17 years of age, and Margaret McLachlan, an old lady over 70, who were both tied to stakes, one a bit further out from the other, and who perished by drowning with the advancing waves of the Irish Sea coming over their heads. Young Margaret being dragged from the stake after seeing the old lady perish beneath the waves, and being asked, when she was half drowned, to recant and to swear allegiance to the king, whereupon she refused and was taken back to that same stake until she drowned. From that place in the southwest of Scotland to some other places, even as far north as the Orkney Islands, which are way up there, almost up to Scandinavia, there are monuments recording many names, or maybe just one single name, as silent witnesses to the killing times in Scotland. As we see from that inscription on the Edinburgh Monument, the purge was already underway, even before the decision of that Parliament regarding the Recessory Act, because the Marquess of Argyll, his name was Archibald Campbell, he was the first to be chosen to be martyred. Of course, that was a very deliberate choice, because if you're going to have the maximum effect upon the people by way of trying to scare them, you would take one of the leading lights in the nation and use him as an example. That's what they did with the Marquess of Argyll. Archibald Campbell was one of the first to sign that great document in Greyfriars Churchyard, which many signed with their blood. The Solemn League and Covenant, and the National Covenant of Scotland. He was an adherent to those. He was one of Scotland's leading noblemen, and in fact, just 10 years previously, somewhat ironically, he had had the honour of placing the crown on the head of King Charles at Scone, when Charles had accepted the covenants, liar that he was, and promised the maintenance of the true spiritual religion, and of course by signing the covenant, by adhering to the covenant, he said that he was in favour of the presbyterial government of the church. From being one of the king's intimate friends, the Marquess of Argyll was then treated as one of his greatest enemies. Archibald Campbell was a brave nobleman. He had given unswerving support to the policies of the Covenanters, and he showed apparently equal bravery in the face of execution. When he was sentenced, he faced his judges, and this is what he said, quote, "I had the honour to set the crown upon the king's head, and now he hastens me to a better crown." And the Marquess of Argyll was executed in the city of Edinburgh, and that was to be the first of many such solemn events that would be witnessed by the people. We mentioned in that poem famous Guthrie's head. When the Marquess of Argyll, the nobleman, was in prison, one of his fellow prisoners was a minister of the gospel, of whom many were imprisoned and martyred. And he was James Guthrie, who suffered a similar fate 1 week later. The two of them had a lot in common, not least the great dignity that they showed when they were facing their adversaries. The Marquess of Argyll died not only as a nobleman, but as an outstanding believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a book at home. I actually have many books on the Covenanters, tales and sketches of the Covenanters, sketches from church history, the Scots Worthies, A Great Cloud of Witnesses, For Christ, Crown and Covenant. I can't think of how many books I have on the covenanting struggle. But in The Great Cloud of Witnesses, which actually is a book about 4 inches or so thick, which is just taken up with the dying testimonies of covenanters, Archibald Campbell's testimony is in there. And on the scaffold, without a trace of bitterness, the Marquess of Argyll said, and I quote, "I bless the Lord, I pardon all men, as I desire to be pardoned myself." And talking about the fact that he always sought to show loyalty to the king, and that could never be questioned. I mean, he was the man who put the crown upon the king's head. He showed where his greatest loyalty lay, and his first loyalty. Here's what he said on the scaffold. "It is the duty of every Christian to be loyal. Yet I think the order of things is to be observed as their nature. Religion must not be in the cockboat, but in the ship. God must have what is his, as well as Caesar what is his." And so he suffered that fate of hanging for daring to oppose the divine right of kings. Of course, when Charles had killed that great nobleman, he turned his attention to the ministers of the church. Samuel Rutherford would have been martyred if death had not intervened. The Lord came for him before the troops came for him. But the next on Charles the King's list was James Guthrie. Now, the Reverend James Guthrie is really an unknown character to some degree in the Scottish Church. For all that we know a lot about Samuel Rutherford and about his writings, we don't know much about the early life of James Guthrie, except that he was a tiny man, very small in stature, and because of that he was called by his friends the little man that could not bow. We know that what he lacked in physical build, he more than made up for in the realm of the spiritual. He was a giant of the faith, not only spiritually but apparently intellectually. He was a very gifted man. Someone writing about James Guthrie said about his gifts of learning, "If James Guthrie had continued fixed to his first principles, he had been a star of the first magnitude in Scotland." I should explain that his first principles were Episcopalianism, for he was brought up in that strict tradition, and his father had actually cherished the hope that one day his son James would become an Episcopal minister, but that was not to be, because while he was studying at St. Andrews, he came into contact with Samuel Rutherford. And his attendance at such activities as prayer meetings and society meetings altered the whole course of his life. And it was the beginning of a very eventful ministry for this man. 2 months before he died, he told the Parliament of 1661, quote, "Until the year 1638, I was treading other steps. And the Lord did then recover me out of the snare of prelacy, ceremonies, and the service book, unquote. In that same year, 1638, he passed his trials for the ministry, and he was settled in his first pastorate in the border town of Lauder. Before going to Lauder, a very strange event took place, an event that cast a shadow on James Guthrie's life. To him, it was like a prophecy. And it is interesting, you know, to look at the covenanting period. And for all that I am a cessationist, that is, I don't believe in the recovery of the gifts, there are things that happen during the covenanting period that I cannot explain. Miraculous things, such as the ministry of Sandy Peden. Alexander Peden escaped many times from the clutches of the dragoons, from the soldiers at that time. On one occasion, for example, he was surrounded by troops, completely surrounded. And he was on a little hillock, and he was going to be captured, no doubt about it. But he prayed on a clear day, he prayed that the Lord would bring down the mist and the fog. And almost immediately there came down, as is quite common in Scotland, of course, some of that Scotch mist. And the fog was so thick you couldn't see your hand in front of you. And Peden escaped, got away. There is a place I could take you to that's called Peden's Leap. Peden's Leap is a vast chasm, a ravine, between two pieces of ground. And I have no evidence that Sandy Peden was ever a long jumper. But apparently, to escape capture, he leapt the full distance from one side to the other, which is an unbelievable distance. But he made it to the other side and was able to escape. And the dragoons pursuing him were not courageous enough or in full enough to try to jump the same ravine. There are many, many things that happened at that time which you would have to say were divine intervention. You would have to say that, unless somebody can come up with another explanation. But I say that just to give you a little background to this event in Guthrie's life. This was a prophetic thing to him, and how truly it was fulfilled. Taking the opportunity to show which side he was on, he signed the National Covenant. But on his way to sign the covenant, he passed by the public hangman. And that troubled him a bit. But his decision was taken, and he threw in his lot with the persecuted Church of Christ. His ministry in Lauder lasted from 1638 to 1650, when he moved to Stirling, the grey fortress town of central Scotland. There is a church there called the Church of the Holy Rood. If you ever go there and go inside the church, there is the pulpit, the very pulpit in which James Guthrie preached. And on one occasion, John Knox actually preached in that church before the Queen of Scots, Mary Queen of Scots, many, many years before that. Behind the church, there's a statue of James Guthrie. In fact, there are statues of many of the covenanting and the great heroes of Scottish church history. Not just covenanters, but men like Henderson and so on. But that statue is not an outstanding statue, but it's very fittingly situated because it's in the place where he's remembered most for his faithfulness to the Word of God and the crown rights of the Redeemer. Guthrie had seen the public hangman that particular day. And it was a portent, if you like. It was a precursor to what would happen later on in his life. Eventually, they would actually cut off his head and his hands and hang them in a strategic place in Edinburgh. But apparently, Guthrie is remembered not only for his wholesome ministry in the pulpit, but the way in which his home was ordered. Alexander Smylie, who has written another great book that I have on the Covenanters, it's called Men of the Covenant. If you can ever get a hold of it, it's well worth reading. It's a classic. He said that the manse at Stirling was, quote, a little church of God. And those who lived closest to James Guthrie and his wife handed down records that show that this man was no mere pulpit Christian, but everything about his life was marked by devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was active both in sermonizing and in writing. One of the works that came from his pen in Stirling was The Causes of the Lord's Wrath Against Scotland. And that book actually took its place alongside the great Lex Rex that Rutherford had written. It suffered a similar fate, being burned by the public hangman. The book was another one of those. To possess was regarded as a treasonable offence. So if you had a copy of Lex Rex and you had a copy of the book by James Guthrie, The Causes of the Lord's Wrath Against Scotland, you were in deep trouble. You would probably suffer martyrdom. But when somebody questioned Guthrie regarding his disowning of Charles's authority in the realm of the church, he gave a very definite answer. And of course, this is typical of the thinking of the Covenanters at that time. Quote, "Christ being the head of the church, it behooves us that to him only we render obedience." Guthrie was imprisoned for a time, and of course his denouncing of those in authority was to bring him many more trials. He had taken a very bold step in that in his own church in Stirling, he read the church's sentence of excommunication on the Earl of Middleton. Now that day, before he was to undertake this difficult and unpleasant task, he received a letter requesting him to delay the excommunication. The letter was from the king himself. Now, whatever the contents of that letter were, he still went through the task and, after the sermon, proclaimed the excommunication of the Earl of Middleton from the church. And as soon as the authorities heard that he had done that, James Guthrie was a man whose days were numbered. And the Earl of Middleton's scheming ways and the manner in which he had actually inveigled himself into a position of power with the king was something that was not missed by James Guthrie as he delivered what was the verdict of the Assembly of the Scottish Church that day. He excommunicated Middleton from the church. Middleton himself never forgot that. Soon, as we go forward a bit, there was a head-on clash with the king himself. Guthrie rendered to the king the obedience that was right and proper. He was a loyalist. He was a believer in monarchy. But where the king's commands clashed with his allegiance to the Lord Jesus, then Guthrie was a man who was on Christ's side and not on the king's side. He was not going to compromise. He was the little man who would not bow, and he maintained that principle throughout his life. Christ is the head and the king of his church. That stand cost Guthrie a lot. Apparently he lost even those that he had counted as his friends. And in 1657, this courageous man was actually deposed from his charge by the assembly, whose verdict he had been asked to declare just a short time previously. Which is a very strange turn of events. He read out their sentence of excommunication, and then they punished him for doing that. Guthrie was a patriot. At no time did he give any indication of being against the king. He was a very loyal subject. It's true that at the time he had many conversations with Oliver Cromwell, who was not a royalist. Cromwell would have been a good American. He was a Republican. But Guthrie set forth the position of the Church of Scotland when the Protector, Cromwell, was going to foist independency upon Scotland. It was resisted by Guthrie and others. Those who were strong Presbyterians and strict Covenanters were going to have none of this independency. And though they endured a lot of hardship as a result of that, Guthrie and others told Cromwell where they stood. Now, whatever emerged from the discussions that he had with the Lord Protector, as he was called, Oliver Cromwell, there's one thing that's absolutely certain. He never forgot the Reverend James Guthrie, because it was actually Cromwell who, in referring to this man, spoke of him as the short man who could not bow. James Guthrie also went to London to defend the king's right against Cromwell. He remained a loyal adherent to the monarchy. He was a loyal royalist so long as the king did not attempt to interfere in the affairs of the church. But of course, he was hell-bent, and I use that term in its proper connection and in its proper sense. He was hell-bent on having authority within Christ's church. Guthrie was captured when he and a number of his own spiritual kinsfolk were gathered in Edinburgh to draw up a paper of supplication to the newly restored king. They had written to the king, "It's our desire that your majesty be like David, a man after God's own heart, like Solomon, of an understanding heart to discern betwixt good and bad, and like Jehoshaphat, whose heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord, and like Josias, who was of a tender heart and did humble himself before the Lord." Alas for them and for Scotland, those were really indications of what was a pipe dream, for Charles II was an evil man. We're going to speak of a little more about Guthrie next time and his martyrdom, and others of the first martyrs of the covenanting period. But we will leave it there for today, and may the Lord bless our studies together.